We have just completed an 8-part series on the life of Jesus Christ that was entitled Jesus Christ's Real Life Story. And that series about his life began with the truth about his birth and then jumped ahead to the large portion of Scripture that is covered concerning the last few weeks of his life, basically the last 3 weeks of his life, and all that led up then to the day before Passover on the 13th. And that's where we're going to pick up now this new series. And this new series now is entitled The Real Truth About Christ's Death, with this being part one. And again, thinking about some of this, it's an awesome thing to understand that traditional Christianity does not know about his life. They don't understand those things, especially about the timing of events toward the end. And these things are critical to understand, that there are those things that happened at the end that prove that he is the Messiah. And yet the things that traditional Christianity teaches, because they don't understand the timing of what took place, they don't understand the importance of the timing of his death, that the very fact of what they believe disproves he's a Messiah, because he gave proof. He said there would be primarily one thing that he would leave mankind as a proof, that he is the Christ. And yet it's that very thing that traditional Christianity disbelieves and fights against, and really candidly as a whole has never liked the truth about this whatsoever. Although there are a few in the last decade, a few leading in traditional Christianity, teachers, preachers, who now acknowledge the truth, but still fail to teach it, and still hold on to their old stories. Incredible how the human mind can be. And so, since some in the future who watch this particular series may begin with this series and not the previous one, there's a need to go back to the book of Leviticus and establish something again that was already talked about in that previous series, but we need to discuss it again. Because without this knowledge, people are not going to comprehend, they're not going to understand the timing. They're not going to understand why the timing is so critical and so important. So let's turn back there to Leviticus 23 for those of you who are following along. Leviticus 23, and we're going to begin picking this up in verse 1, because this covers timing. It covers things about something that God gave to mankind, basically to Israel after he'd taken them out of Egypt, concerning weekly Sabbaths and annual Sabbaths, times that he commanded people to observe. Times that traditional Christianity try to say has been done away with by the death of Jesus Christ, which is not true at all. We'll go into some of that as we continue on. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the... It's not the word feast if you have that in your Bible. It's not the word feast at all. There's another word in the Hebrew that means feast. This one does not. This word means appointed times or appointed meetings. It's just like an appointment you would have in your calendar that maybe in 3 weeks or a year from now or 5 weeks from now or a month from now, you can go to your calendar and you can put in if someone has set up an appointment, just like a doctor's appointment. Generally, they're several weeks or a month in advance because of the business they have. Anyway, we get old, we get sick, and they're backlogged. But you know what time you're supposed to be there because it's written down in your appointment book. And God gave mankind times, appointed times, appointments that we're to keep with him. He is the great God of the universe. And yet people dare to think or dare to believe that they can do something different. And they're not given that right to do so. And yet people have done it throughout time. And so these are the appointed time, or concerning the appointed times of the eternal. They're God's appointed times of the eternal, it says here, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Holy because God's in it, because God's a part of it, because God is giving it, and he desires to be in that period of time with those who will listen to him. Because that's why he's given those times, to teach mankind how they're supposed to live, what brings happiness and fullness of life. And so we're to come before him on those occasions to be taught by him. He's given a means through time by which he's taught people. especially in the past nearly 2,000 years now. And convocations, a word that basically it just means commanded assemblies. It has to do with commanded assemblies, assembling before God. It's holy because God's in it, because God's commanding it, and we're to convene on these times. So on these appointed times, a convening of people commanded by God. Even these are my appointed times. Again, the same word. These are my appointed times, God says. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a weekly Sabbath. Incredible. It's never changed through time. You go back and you read the story in Genesis, and after 6 days, it says God rested. He rested on the seventh day. And He sanctified that day. He's never sanctified any other day. You can't find it in the Bible. And yet people try to say, well, now we're supposed to worship God on Sunday, on the first day of the week. No, it was never changed. Not by God. It was changed by the Catholic Church, which all the Protestant world as a whole follows the Catholic Church. They haven't been around that long. Protestant world hasn't been around that long. Lutherans, what, 1400s, 1500s? I don't remember the exact date now. I really don't care. But it was a long time afterward. Episcopalians, Church of Christ, when did they get their start? Those of you who are part of the Church of Christ in times past, when did they get their start? Most people have no idea about their history. What about the Baptists? Don't even know where you came from. Don't even know your own history. Don't even know that you came from the Seventh-day Baptist a long time ago. And then you changed the Sabbath. Because it used to be the Seventh-day Baptist Church. You know? Amazing. You go back in history far enough, and you know the truth about it. You know that their history was in the Sabbath day. Incredible. But with so much of the world of Protestantism keeping Sunday, they gave in to it in time and moved it over then to something else. Still wasn't God's church, because God's church has always been called God's church. You read through the book of Acts, after Jesus Christ had been resurrected, dead and resurrected, what did the church continue to do? Well, they continued to keep the Sabbath day, and they referred to the church as the church of God, God's church. There was no name Baptist till several hundreds of years later. No name Seventh-day Adventist till several hundreds of years later. No name Catholic Church until a few hundred years later. On and on it goes. People don't even know their history, where they came from. They don't really don't care. And so all the authority of the Protestant world has come from the Catholic Church. That's where their authority comes from. From the popes. The popes. The fathers. Which Jesus Christ said, call no man your father. And yet they have the audacity to do so. Incredible. Disgusting. Sick. Time to repent of those kinds of things. And that's why this world is going to suffer like it's going to. And by the time you watch this or hear this, probably already is. Because most people aren't going to listen until they're suffering, until they're hurting, until they're afraid. Afraid to the core of their being because what they see this world starting to do, starting to destroy itself. People are going to get afraid. When the semis don't run up and down the highways anymore out here in the United States and other parts of the world, we're going to get afraid. Because where's your food coming from? Where's your food coming from? 3 days and the grocery store's shelves are going to be bare, naked. 3 days, if it lasts that long. If they have ability to even go there and get it. No electricity anymore. People become hot. You know, I'm pampered hot. When it's hot, what do? You turn on your air conditioner. No more. Not during this time period. Not in this country especially. On and on it goes. You can't just drive out and get things anymore either because gas pumps don't work. Gas is under the ground in tanks. You know, it doesn't flow uphill. And so you can't, no electricity, you can't even pump gas in your vehicle. And a lot of vehicles aren't going to work anyway. So it doesn't make any difference. You're going to be on foot. You think people aren't going to be afraid? And it takes that before they'll start listening to the truth. That's sad about human beings, but that's the true testimony of mankind for the past 6,000 years. Mankind does not want God in their life. Oh, yes, I do. I gave my heart to Jesus. No, you did not. You don't even know what it means. This fuzzy feeling you get, you better get rid of it and start thinking right. And start listening to what is true about God and the real story about Jesus Christ and what He did for you and why He did it. Because you've been lied to your whole life. Incredible. Sad. Sad that it takes us for people to start listening. And so from the very beginning, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, because God is in that day and no other day for all time. As long as they're human beings, that's the day He's in. That's what He says throughout Scripture. You shall do no work therein. It's a Sabbath of the eternal in all your dwellings. It's God's that He gave to mankind, His appointed time. These are the appointed times of the eternal, even holy convocations. So it just adds more every time, more punch to it. It says these are not, they're just not only appointed times given by God Almighty, they're commanded assemblies. There are times you're commanded to come together, be convened before God on these appointed times. These are the appointed times of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. Same word. Old King James has seasons. At least they found a different word now to try to describe something. But, you know, a lot of these things that are written in Bibles, written by people who already have established beliefs, they're not trying to understand what Greek actually says or what the Hebrew actually says or what the Aramaic actually said in things that were written originally in Scripture or by individuals who in time their writings became a part of Scripture. They have reasons why they've twisted and distorted a lot of these words so that people won't understand because they believe something else. They don't want the truth to be out there so everyone can see it. And God's allowed that, allowed the blindness to exist for a purpose. Verse 5. In the 14th day, even people in God's church have gotten this one messed up in time. When they start letting down spiritually, they can hear something else and begin going off on a tangent and forget some very basic, sound things that God has said. In the 14th day, nothing in the 13th, and nothing in the 15th day. It's all in the 14th day. And then he drives it home by the words that are used, very specific words that are used in the Hebrew language. In the 15th day of the first month, at even, a word that means between the evenings. And anyone who comes into knowledge of the truth of God, who comes to understand, as an example, the Sabbath day, they know when it begins and they know when it ends. The Sabbath begins at sunset on what we call Friday, the sixth day of the week. Not like man's time at 12 midnight, the day changes. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, it's existed where time was counted from sunset to sunset. That God gave. Sunset to sunset. A new day begins as soon as the sun has gone down. And so on the sixth day of the week, at sunset, on Friday, the Sabbath begins, the weekly Sabbath. And it ends at the end of that seventh day, because that's the seventh day. That's the beginning of the seventh day, Friday at sunset. That seventh day, which is God's Sabbath, as soon as the sun goes down, that day is over. So from even to even, from evening to evening, in other words, when the sun goes down on Friday to when the sun goes down on Saturday, on the seventh day, is one complete day. In the seventh day, God's people are to come before Him and worship Him, to convene before Him. It is the Sabbath day between the two evenings. And so it's very specific here about a particular day that's not a high day. It's not an annual Sabbath, but it is the beginning of God's plan. The Passover. And everything that happened that is about the Passover begins and ends in this day. And so God's very specific in what He gave. That people have messed it up. The Jews have messed it up. They begin observing something 14th, 15th in the evening. And then by the time 15th is there, then they start having their Seder. They start eating their lamb. Boy, are you disobeying God. had one Jewish rabbi that was contacting us for a time many years ago, who was going through and discussing this, how he was almost convicted. I'm paraphrasing some of how he said it, but not just any rabbi either, as far as the Jewish people was concerned. His father was one of the primary leaders of the Jewish people and a rabbi. And I won't go into more of it, but buried in a place that very few ever are buried. And yet this individual began to acknowledge this thing about between the two evenings and about Passover and about things that went up to Pentecost. And he began to acknowledge some of those things. But he went off track because he just couldn't do it all the way. Because to do it means he had to go against everything he was ever taught and everything he believes and everything that he teaches. Very strong pulls in this world to hold on to what this world has and to ignore or resist what is true. And yet this is so plain in Scripture. In the 14th day, at even, in the Hebrew, word that means between the evenings. Not used, there's another place to choose, but this just isn't something that's used throughout Scripture. Is the Eternal's Passover. Awesome. The Eternal's Passover. The eternal, self-existing God of the universe. His Passover that he gave to mankind. And so he started, as we talked about in the last series, he started when he began to draw the people of Israel out of Egypt, when he began to work with them through Moses, and he gave to them the first Passover to be observed. And that Passover, about picking out a lamb on the 10th day of the first month, and then on the 14th day, at even, to kill it, and to roast it, and to eat it entirely. What an incredible story that started back there. You can go back in the book of Exodus. We've already covered in the previous series. Beautiful. Beautiful things, the pictures for the future that were to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Jews, because they follow that instruction to this day, which they shouldn't be following that instruction to this day, but they still eat the lamb. Not the way God said to eat it, but they still observe what they call the Seder. And they eat a lamb then on the 15th day, because it's after sunset on the 14th, and they start eating their lamb then, their dinner, that whatever it is, that evening on the 15th. And yet God instructed them in Israel, it was on the 14th day, as soon as the sun was down, that they would roast the lamb and they would eat it on that night of the 14th. How can people do things like this? And especially those who claim to understand Hebrew, to those who claim to uphold the Old Testament and what God says there. Sad, pathetic that they do this, against God, against what God says. Frustrating. It truly is frustrating that man is so fought against God. And those who claim to uphold it the most are the ones who have betrayed God the most, truly. Because to whom more is given, more is expected and demanded. And yet they don't give more. They don't do what they are supposed to do and what they can easily prove in their Bible if they wanted to, on a physical plane, not a spiritual one even. So, again, it's the Eternal's Passover on the 14th day. After sunset, it starts, and that was the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed. We'll get to that as we go along here. But he fulfilled everything in that day, in the nighttime portion and in the daytime portion. He fulfilled it all on a spiritual plane, physically in his life, but on a spiritual plane for a spiritual purpose. And so this is not a high day. It is a commanded assembly. For God's church, it's a commanded assembly for all who are baptized, who have the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit in their life, to observe before God at that particular time. Now, going on in verse 6. See, if people understand this timing, they can understand the things about Christ's death that they don't know right now as a whole, or that those who are listening the first time have no idea how important this is, this 14th day and the timing of what took place when Jesus Christ was betrayed and then put to death. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast. Now, this is a Hebrew word for feast. It does mean feast. The feast of unleavened bread. First time people hear that, think, what on earth is that one? Some people have heard about Passover. Maybe they've watched the Old Testament story of the Exodus and the movie. And I hope they haven't watched the modern one, because it's about as sick and perverted and distorted and disgusting, as despicable what human beings can come up with. Saw little clips here and there of that, and you think, why would anybody fill their minds with such disgust and filth, perversion, sickness? Sick, sick, sick. And yet people have. Pay the money to go watch some stupid, dumb, idiotic, untrue, highly untrue movie. Anyway. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as soon as the sun goes down on the 14th, on Passover, and Passover ends, a high day, an annual holy day, begins. And it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because there are 7 days of this period of time. The first day is a high day, an annual Sabbath, and the seventh day is an annual Sabbath. Beautiful what God has pictured here. And yet people in the world of traditional Christianity have no idea what this day means. These high days. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, that sounds kind of strange. Well, you know what sounds strange to me? Ishtar. Astarte, or you call it Easter, a perversion of what is true, a sickness, a disgusting thing that's taught and has been taught by the Catholic Church for several hundred years now. And they began teaching it in 325 A.D. Just go look in an encyclopedia. Spend a little bit of time. Give it to yourself. You owe yourself this. To go out and look in an encyclopedia and see what the Catholic Church did in 325 A.D., See, there were no other Protestant churches yet. They weren't around. They didn't start for several hundreds of years later. Most of them didn't start until around the 1400s, 1500s, and 1600s. Over 1,000 years after the Catholic Church started this biggie. And then they finally started spinning off because printing press came along and Bible started going out and people started reading for themselves rather than listening to stupid catechisms and the things they were being taught by their Catholic priests. And they started getting educated, and they started reading things in the Bible. I didn't know that was there. That doesn't agree with what the Pope has been teaching and saying. And so they started different churches, started different groups. That's how they got started, after the printing press, because they started doing a little reading, and they realized that all this stuff written and talked about in Latin was a bunch of garbage, at least some of it, enough of it that they started leaving it and started forming their own ideas and beliefs in churches. And then, of course, there's that king in England, old Henry, you know. What did he have, 6 wives? 2 of them he murdered, had their heads taken off. He couldn't get a divorce from the Catholic Church in the beginning, so he took care of that one. You know, couldn't be accepted by the Catholic Church. If the Catholic Church won't accept his divorce, what do? You start a new church. Start a new church. Let's start the Church of England. That's what followed. Isn't that amazing? The Church of England. I don't know their history and where their roots are. Sick. Sick. So they broke off from the Catholic Church because of old Henry. That's where it all started. They play these games back and forth, murdering and killing each other in so-called Christianity. Catholics and Protestants, oh, they've loved each other for generations and years, haven't they? Hundreds of years they've loved each other. Look at Northern Ireland, you see how well that went, you know. Killing each other, all in the name of their God. And yet they're supposed to be following the same Christ and the same God, and you think, what's wrong here? What's wrong with the story? Is there something wrong somewhere? Where is it? Yeah, it's all wrong, that's why. I'm so glad that God is straightening this sick, perverted world out, I truly am. I'm sorry that people have to suffer like they do. And the loss of life like there has to be. But it's the only way that human beings will listen. That's just pathetic. That just shows how bad we are as human beings. It shows how stubborn we are as human beings. that it's going to take something of this magnitude, a third of mankind has to die right away in just a short period of time, possibly over a few weeks and months? That's all it takes. Just a few weeks and a third of this world can be dead. And only then will a few begin to listen. Not everybody's going to listen right away. Say, oh, tell me the truth. Tell me why I've been deceived. Tell me why Easter and Christmas is wrong. They're still going to try to hold on to it. Even after a third of mankind has died, a large portion of traditional Christianity and the Catholic Church is still not going to turn to God. And so God will intervene. And those of you listening, in the time you have to listen to this, the last 50 days, when you probably aren't going to be able to listen to this anymore, during that period of time, God's going to intervene in this earth. And God's going to chasten this earth over a period of 50 days. He's personally going to bring plagues upon the earth, just as He did in Egypt. He did that in Egypt. It wasn't some kind of angel out here or different angels that God said, you know, you go out and destroy this and that. God commanded it. They didn't just go off and do whatever they wanted to do. God Almighty is the one who brought about those plagues and freed the Israelites out of Egypt. And it's God Almighty Himself who does what He does during that last 50 days. And it's sad that so many more still have to die because God Almighty says He's going to destroy those who are destroying the earth. They won't stop destroying the earth. They won't stop engaging in World War III. And so God has to stop it. And He has to bring plague after plague after plague to stop it. And places like Rome and other places around the world are going to be obliterated, destroyed, ashes, rubble, because they won't listen and because they won't change. And who's going to stand up to God Almighty and say, this is not fair. This isn't right. You shouldn't do this. You're supposed to be a God of mercy and a God of love. And how are you doing this to us? People are going to shake their fists at God. You think people are like that? That people can do that? They're going to be mad at God. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? I think I would change my attitude if I were you. I think I would start listening a little bit to why God is doing this. And change something in your life, because you're not going to win. You're not going to get your own way, like God has allowed man to basically do over the past 6,000 years. Because now it's God's turn. Man has made a mess of ruling himself, of governing himself, and that's why the world's being destroyed. That's why the world's being destroyed. Man, the greed of mankind, the selfishness, the hate in governments, in rulers around this world, and how they think the world should be run and taken care of and done. What have we done to it? World War I was a big beginning to see what man can do when he has more power. More technology. World War II, far, far worse. World War III, people haven't wanted to think about the possibilities of that one. That's why it's going to be the last one. So much power to destroy. It's not God doing it, it's man. Man's the one that's doing it. Leaders, rulers, peoples of corporations and so forth, they're behind it. And so God's going to destroy those who would dare to destroy this earth and bring mankind peace. Real peace for one. Finally, the world has never experienced peace in 6,000 years. A little bit here and there in different parts of the world, at different times, with different people. True peace all over the world? Never been there. It's never existed. And we call this peace like southern Chicago, south side of Chicago. That's real peace. In this world. That's real peace in this country. Parts of Detroit, New York City, Los Angeles. I don't want to go there at nighttime. I don't want to go in some of those places during the daytime. You want to walk down some of the streets with your children? You want to do that? And we live in a country of peace? Give me a break. Violence, evil, and we condone it, and we put up with it. All the weapons that are out there, you think it couldn't be stopped? Man is destroying himself, and God says, it's over with. It's come to an end, and he's going to bring his government to this earth. Finally, the one prophesied throughout Scripture, the Messiah, the Christ. And for those who don't know or listening for the first time, same word. It means the same thing. The Anointed One. The Anointed One. And if you don't know what that means, in the Old Testament makes it clear. The Anointed One is about one anointed to be king. To rule. To rule. Not just Israel, as it talks about in Scripture, but to rule the world. To rule all mankind. To take over the government of all governments on this earth. To be the king of all kings. To be the ruler of the earth. People don't even know it. You don't have to wait too long, those of you listening. You don't have to wait too long. And that government's going to be established. And you're going to see Jesus Christ returning to this earth with incredible power. So much power, it's going to scare the crap out of some of you. Literally. You think that's not true? I use that word for purpose, because that's exactly what's going to come out of people. When your legs start shaking, there are examples of that happening in the Bible, where individuals or legs were shaking so much, that's exactly what came out of them, including the urine, because they were so scared of what they were seeing. You know? You see something in the atmosphere today, you know, I think of, what was that movie, July, 4th of July, Independence, what was it called? Independence Day. I should know, it wasn't 4th of July. Independence Day, you know. And all of a sudden over Los Angeles, there's this shadow, and it's miles and miles and miles across this thing. And it's above there in different cities it's above, and above Washington. And they haven't seen anything yet. And what they're going to see is going to scare them far worse than that. I mean, you think people would come a little unhinged if they really saw something like that? And I'm amazed by what's out there today. A resurgence of ideas about invasions and beings from other worlds. They don't understand there's a being out there indeed, and there is one who is indeed almighty, who is sending his son back to this earth with tremendous power. And it won't be any aliens from some other planet and some other part of the universe, but from heaven itself, Jesus Christ coming to this earth to set up and establish God's government, to rule and to reign. That's your only hope. It's your only hope. By the time people start listening to this, because people aren't going to listen until they are scared to death as a whole. And when they start listening, finally, they can begin to learn what's happening and why it's happening and how much time we have left and what's coming. Great power to give real peace on this earth, to enforce peace, because for 1,100 years, that to me is so beautiful. God is not going to allow any more war. He's not going to allow places like the south side of Chicago anymore. And I know it's around Chicago and other areas, but I'm talking about the southern part, in areas around Los Angeles, in areas of New York City, in areas around Detroit. When you go to get Burger King, when you go to Burger King in certain areas of Detroit, it's plexiglass windows all the way across. And it's just like going into some of those banks that have plexiglass all the way across, and the little turnaround where they put their little sack of hamburger and they turn this thing around. So there's no gun that can come in, you know, anybody shoots you. And so they put your food around this little turnstile thing, and you can see people on the other side because there's plexiglass there that's bulletproof. And that was years and years ago that I first saw that in Detroit. You think, what a sick world that we live in. When you go to Burger King, look out. Anyway, go eat a burger, hamburger in peace? Not in some areas. You're watching all around you. You're careful when you pull the money out of your pocket and going to put it through the turnstile and quick, turn that thing around. And yeah, I'm sorry, but sick, sick world. I don't know how many of you ever seen a place like that? Plexiglass. Okay. Too many of you have. Seriously. What a sick, sick world. So people don't know what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. Feast of Unleavened Bread? They don't even know what leavening is. Barely know what bread is, let alone what's in it, you know. Bread? Oh, yeah, I know what that is. It's got so-and-so written on the side there, and it's real soft, and anyway, it'll stay there for months. So on the 15th day of the same month is a Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Well, who does that? People don't even know what it is. Unleavened bread? You ever heard of a matzo? Matzo. Isn't that Jewish? Well, there's other types too, but unleavened bread. And you're supposed to eat it for 7 days? Wow. You actually eat unleavened bread for 7 days? Why? That hard stuff? And you're not supposed to have the soft, nice toast and bread, and you're supposed to get it out of your houses? That's really strange. But rabbits laying eggs isn't strange. I'm seriously. Talk about some weird things in this world. And so somebody sees something in the Bible, they see it in the Old Testament here, in the book of Leviticus, and you think, find me Easter in the Bible. Oh, I've had people get upset when they've heard this one. Can't find it in the Bible. Yes, it's in my Bible. It's in the book of Acts. And tell them to go to some other Bible or go actually find out what that word means, because the word translated is Easter by the old King James, by a different king, but led by a different one who actually had the scriptures written then, purposely translated the word Passover as Easter in that one place in the Bible. It's still the Greek word for Passover. Anyway. And so on the 15th day of the same month is a Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it follows as soon as Passover is over, then there's a seven days there of a period of time you're not to eat any unleavened bread, or eat any leavening bread, I'm sorry, any leavened bread. You're supposed to eat unleavened bread during all those 7 days. So it says, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no normal work in it. So in other words, on that first day, it's a high day, it's an annual Sabbath. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. So again, the first day and the seventh day, holy convocations, and you shall not do any normal work routines and so forth, your job and the like, is what it's talking about. And so, 2 days, the first and the last, holy days, annual holy days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then people turn to the New Testament. They like to say, oh, those are all done away with. Jesus Christ died and he was resurrected on a Sunday. And since he was resurrected that morning, he was resurrected. And so we have these services we have to commemorate his resurrection. And on Sunday, because that's where we're going to meet now from now on, because we have for several hundred years. So we're going to be meeting on Sunday. Not on the second day, like God says. We're meeting on the first day of the week. And anyway, that's... And so their idea is that, well, it's all been done away, so you're not supposed to do those old things anyway. And then we have the Apostle Paul, long after Jesus Christ was dead, give instruction about keeping this Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, ought to make every one of them sit down somewhere and have to acknowledge, you know, the fact that, oh, there is something in the Bible about holy days. And, oh, they haven't been done away with. Amazing. Who will admit it? Well, family members have to die first. Relatives have to die first. Cities have to be destroyed first before people will listen. Sick. Sad. And whose fault is it? Everybody that won't listen, which has been mankind as a whole for the last 6,000 years. And so we come to verses like 1 Corinthians, the New Testament. Long after Jesus Christ died, or quite a long time here, a few decades have passed by now, the Apostle Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, the Corinthians, is writing here. And we see what he has to say here then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. And he's addressing the Corinthians about some things that they were doing wrong and things they shouldn't have been doing. They should have known better than what they were allowing in the church there. And so breaking into some of the thought here in verse 6, it says, your boasting is not good. words, by their actions, they were justifying what they were doing, and yet they should have known better, and probably did know better, but they were allowing certain things to continue on in the church. And so Paul is calling it boasting. You're lifted up. You're lifted up. You're boasting. Your actions. Look at what you're doing. You're allowing something to take place in the church that you shouldn't. You're winking an eye at something that's damaging people's lives and hurting other people in the church. That's why I love the fact that God is cleaning up the church before Jesus Christ returns in a way that it never has been, because it's going to be thoroughly cleansed before He returns, totally cleansed. So He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Well, here we go, this leaven thing again. Paul's talking about it. A little leaven. And the example there in the Old Testament and what God gave likens leaven to sin. It puffs up. It's pride. Boasting against God that you can do something that God says you shouldn't. You're keeping Easter. You chose to do it because somewhere along the line, some religious authority said, that's what we should do. And again, if you just go back and do some research in your encyclopedias, you can find out why. Or on the internet, if you still have time. Go check it out and see what the Catholic Church did back in 325 AD. They forbid the observance of Passover from that time forward. That was a part of what they said. And they instituted the keeping of Easter. And they forbid the observance by the church to ever keep Passover or to call it that again. No, no, no. Several hundred years later, a group of people calling themselves of God, saying that they're following Jesus Christ, change the things of Scripture, change the things that God has said. And so they brought about Easter. Can't find it in the Bible. Never observed in Scripture. Never observed by the apostles. But this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's what Paul's talking about. And the Corinthians understood that. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Don't you understand what a little sin does? That it hurts the entire body? The entirety of the church? You let it go and it's going to fester and it's going to spread? It just takes a little bit of leaven to puff up and it spreads. And so that's the example of what it does in life, in real life. So He gave something physical to learn something spiritual from. Just like bread and leavening and a loaf of bread. That's why He says He didn't leaven unleavened bread for 7 days. To be reminded of the importance of being without sin in your life. Of the importance of coming into a relationship with God. That you're without sin in your life. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know the little leaven leavens a whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. That's what Jesus Christ teaches. That's what Scriptures teach. That's what the apostles taught about the importance of leaving sin, of coming out of sin. That's what repentance is all about. Repenting before God of sin, desiring to change. That's why Jesus Christ died, so you could be forgiven of your sin. Amazing. Purge out the old leaven. In other words, everyone has a job to do once God begins to work with them in life. Because getting rid of sin is a constant battle. Because our nature is one that resists God. It's one that fights against God. Because it's selfish. We're just selfish by nature as physical human beings. That's why God has a different life for human beings. He only gave us this life for a period of time. Not a long time in the scheme of things. 70 years is not a long time. If you have 70 years, that's not a long time in the scheme of things. It's just like the blinking of an eye as far as God's concerned. It's here and it's gone. But as a human being, what you're able to learn during your lifetime is incredibly important as to what kind of life has the potential to continue on at another time for you, for all time. And to age-lasting life, everlasting life. But there's something people have to do. They have to come out of sin. They have to repent of sin. They have to fight against sin. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. And so He is giving them an example. In your homes during the 7 days, you're unleavened. You've gotten rid of the leavening out of your house. So do that in your own physical lives. Get rid of the leaven. Get rid of the sin. Purge it out of your life, just like you have out of your houses. That's what He's saying. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's our Passover, not some physical lamb that people eat, used to eat of once a year, you know. And Jesus Christ did away with that in his life, in his death. He did away with the Old Testament observance of having a physical observance of Passover, as he did away with all the sacrificial system, as we covered already in the previous series in the book of Hebrews, making it very clear that those things are done away. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What did Paul say? A few decades after Jesus Christ is dead? Didn't Paul understand that we don't have to observe those Old Testament laws anymore? If you really believe what they teach in traditional Christianity, it shows what they believe is a bunch of garbage, a bunch of hooey, a bunch of bull. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and Paul taught, you're to keep the feasts, and the feast here of unleavened bread you're to keep, just like you're to keep the Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So it wasn't a matter of keeping the feast. It was how they were to keep it that Paul was addressing. They already knew they were to keep the feast. People who come into God's church, a church that has existed since 31 A.D., not like the Catholic Church that didn't start until 325. Hello? You think that should tell people something right there? Oh, you mean there wasn't a Catholic Church until 325? Well, what was before that? As far as an established church, there was only one, in truth. And that was the same one that continued on after the disciples. They taught the same things as what the disciples taught. Taught the same things as what Paul taught. Talked about a need to keep the feast. But a specific way, as he taught it here. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Not with sin in one's life, but with the unleavened bread. See, that unleavened bread, the picture is being without sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the world is not in truth. The world of traditional Christianity isn't in the truth. The Catholic Church has never been in the truth. As soon as they said the Passover was not to be observed and recognized anymore, but you're to observe Easter, they changed. They began to change things. As soon as they said, there's a Trinity, because they established that one real quick-like. There's this Trinity. And it's this kind of like the spiritual three musketeers, where there's three in one and one in three. And you can't understand it because they said it's a mystery. It's not in the Bible. It's a mystery. So don't try to understand it. Just accept it because the Pope said to. That's what happened. The Pope said, just accept it, because it's a mystery. Because the Pope started it all. See, the Pope. The Popes. And so they said, in essence, it's okay. Okay. To keep Easter. Not okay to keep Passover. And not only that now, but we have this unique thing in life that we understand that there is Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed. There's God the Father who has eternally existed. And there's this Holy Ghost that has eternally existed. And that's why they use those words in the Bible like they do. That's why they're translated the way they are. They want this thing about a ghost. It's like it's there and it's not there. You can't see it because it's a spiritual thing. Of course, God Almighty is a spirit and man can't see that anyway. But it's like, yes, they all three exist. They've eternally existed. They're all separate. Jesus Christ has always been separate. God the Father's always, and this Holy Ghost being, he's always been separate too. But they're all God. They're all one. Somehow they're all one. But they're three distinct beings. What a bold-faced crock. A lie. What a piece of filth and garbage. Of destroying things, of truths about God that glorify the great God of the universe. When he says over and over again in the Old Testament, and we've already read about it where it's talked about in the New Testament as well, and talked about by the apostles, when it makes it very clear who he is. And he's the only one, the self-existing God who has eternally existed, the only one who has self-existence in himself. Amazing. And so the next big lie they want you to believe, I'll come back to this Holy Ghost thing in a second. But this other great big lie that goes along with it, the Catholic Church started, is you all have this soul. Don't. It's another kind of mystery. You can't understand it. It's a mystery. It's a soul. It's living in you. You know, I had troubles with this when I was long before I ever came part of the church, and some different individuals talked me into going to this Bible study they had at the Methodist Church, and because they were friends, I went to a few. I went to about three before I just had enough. Even then, I didn't know anything because I'd never gone to church week after week after week, thank God. So I didn't have all that garbage and pollution in my mind. And we sat around. I remember the room we were sitting in. We had the same discussion one time in high school. And these different ones, and I think a couple of these girls especially trying to explain what this soul was. Anyway, same thing happened in this little Bible study. This immortal soul that you have. Well, what is it? There was no proof of it until you die. And then who are you going to tell? But when you die, you go up or down because you have an immortal soul, something immortal living in you that's going to go up or go down. And most want to go up. But there's no such thing. Human beings have nothing immortal in them. See what Satan has done? Immortal life in human beings. You talk about lies, the father of lies, the master of lies and deception, and what he has done to human beings through an entire church that he is behind orchestrating and inspiring, because this crap about a Trinity is just that. A gigantic lie that takes away from the beauty and the truth of God Almighty, who is eternally, himself, eternally existed and no one else. And that's what he says. There is no one else. I am Yahweh Elohim, the self-existing eternal God, the one God, and there is no one else. Jesus Christ wasn't around. Even that one there, you think, if people really believe that, how is it he can call one of them the Father if he was a different one and he somehow gave up his power to become a human being and be born in Mary? Then what did the Father have to do with it? Absolutely nothing. Because he did it all himself. It's a big fat lie. And it takes away from the beauty of what God has given. That he himself gave of his being into a physical embryo in a woman. Impregnated a woman with life, a life that would become the life for mankind, the light of mankind, in one being, the one who is the Word made flesh. Awesome, beautiful. And everything else that the Catholic Church has brought along and taught that came from Satan is a big, fat lie. And I know people are going to love that one and love me even more. That's why they'd like to see me dead when that time comes. They're not going to get their way, at least not for a long time. Anyway. Sick, sick world. And human beings don't like the truth. And so this Holy Ghost thing, talking about the Holy Spirit, is talking about what comes from the Father, the power, the things that God does that are holy, that come because they come out of Him. They come from His mind and His being through the power of His Spirit. The Holy Spirit, because it's God's. Now, there are other things that are spirit. Angelic beings are made of spirit, but they're not holy. They're not holy. They don't have access to the mind of God in the same way they're taught. They've been able to learn from God, but they don't have that coming into their life like God said human beings can once they're impregnated with God's Holy Spirit and the life that one day they can have as a result of being born into His family. Angels are angels, and they're not in the God family. Human beings have been created with a great purpose to come into God's family, to be impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, with the portion of Him that is holy because it's from Him. Awesome, and then awesome the story here of what is taught as we continue on. And so, again, no such thing as a Holy Ghost. There's not some kind of a being out there that's separate from God the Father. There is the power of God that is the Holy Spirit, whereby He communicates His mind, His being to others. To all the prophets of old, the things they have come to see and know and understand are through the Holy Spirit, because God has opened their minds to receive that. He's given it in their minds. Awesome. And so again here, therefore let us keep the feast as Paul taught them. They were already keeping it. It wasn't a matter if he was telling them how to keep it. Not with the old leaven, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If people want to have a right relationship with God Almighty, they're to learn with all of their being. It must be done with sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. That's what God looks for. That's what God desires in all with whom He works. Sincerity and truth. And everything else as a whole that doesn't fit in those two categories has to be fought against and gotten rid of. So let's begin now, after we have this basic understanding here, that there is a period of time that God calls a Passover in the 14th day of the holy calendar that He gave to mankind, which is the first month in God's calendar. On that 14th day is the Passover, in that particular day. And then the 15th is an annual Sabbath. Now this becomes exceedingly important as we go on. That's why we've gone back to it again, because if people don't understand that, they don't understand the story of what is revealed there in Scripture by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reality is, none of traditional Christianity knows that. They just don't get it. They don't understand it at all. That's why they don't understand the timing. And they're all confused about it. That's why they think that Jesus Christ died on a Friday. Sorry to all of you who believe that, but that's a lie. And there's nothing good about it anyway. If He were to die on that day, and I know what they think supposedly, but anyway, the observance of Good Friday. How long has that been around? Well, let's see. How long has the Catholic Church been around? Oh, 325 A.D. Not before that. Not when God's church was established in 31 A.D. And that church that's continued on through time. So glad God's straightening this mess out. Finally, we live at a time that God is straightening this giant mess out. How awesome is that? That you see and understand things that others out here in the world, they don't understand. They're just deceived. They don't grasp it. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin focusing on the real truth about the death of Jesus Christ. And this story is best picked up on the day before Passover, which is the 13th. So again, the Passover is on the 14th, after sunset of the 13th. And we're going to pick this up now in the evening, or the beginning, if you will, of the 13th. So here now we're just that one day before Passover, on the evening of the 13th. That means after the 12th. And I've written down myself a little chart, and some might want to do the same thing, just so I can easily give this as I'm going along, because you have to figure it up in your mind, and it's better just to write it out. So I have here, just to start out, the 13th. The 13th was a Monday. Started on a Monday evening. So on what we would call a Monday evening, and then through Tuesday during the daytime is this entire day of the 13th. So the nighttime portion is the 13th, and then the Tuesday, in this particular case here, was the daytime portion. And again here, incredible story of what's being given. I'll just back up here a little bit, because this ties into the other story. It might be good if you just write these dates down, even those of you listening for the first time. The 10th day of the month was a Friday evening. Okay, it was a Sabbath, because as soon as the sun sets on what we call the sixth day of the week, which we tend to call a Friday, obviously, that's how we go by time. So on Friday evening, or the sixth day, actually begins the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. And all the way through the Sabbath, that was the 10th day. That's why it's so important to understand things that happen on that 10th day. It's the day that the Passover lamb is picked out. Obvious. I mean, it's beautiful what it pictures and what it shows. And so it's on the 10th day. It was on that day that they had the colt and the donkey and the colt that Christ told them to go get. And then Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this is when they begin to lay the palms down. And here it's being revealed who the Passover is. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's being recognized in a powerful way. And people begin to cry out about Hosanna. You know, we're talking about David, the son of David. The descendant of David is here. Which means they understood, they were saying, at least they had knowledge of, what they were proclaiming, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so here he is coming into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And this is at a particular time then, as it talks about that story about the donkey and coming in there. And God is starting to put him forward now. He's coming to Jerusalem to fulfill the role of Passover, because in just a few days, he's going to be put to death as the Passover for all mankind. Incredible. And so just like in the Old Testament, the lamb was picked out on the 10th, made known on the 10th day. Here, Jesus Christ, as he's coming in, made known, proclaimed to be the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. And remember the story here of the account, how that different religious leaders said, don't you see what they're saying about you? Don't you think you should quieten them? They shouldn't be saying these things. And he said, if they didn't speak out, cry out like this, the stones themselves would cry out. Awesome. Because God was going to make it known, he is the Passover. Awesome. So, that's the 10th day. The 11th day begins that Saturday evening. That was in the story where it talked about how the Christ and the disciples, they were there, they made it to the temple, they were walking around the temple and looking at all the things around the temple, and then it said all of a sudden that, you know, here it was evening. The evening was coming. And so, here they just barely, the story is, in essence, they just barely got a chance to look around throughout the temple, and it was time to head back to Bethany, which was a couple miles away. So it talks about how they went back then, the Sabbath came to an end. So this is the 11th day on the Sabbath. I'm sorry, on the first day of the week here, on the day after that Sabbath that they came into Jerusalem. So here we're talking about sunset then on that Saturday, begins a new day. By the time they were back in Bethany, we're talking about the first day of the week, Sunday, what we call it. Saturday evening and Sunday during the daytime portion. That's the 11th day. Does that make sense? The 11th day of the month, the first day of the week. We call it Sunday. Then on the 12th day, which is the 7th day of the week, began on Sunday evening. And it ran all the way then through Monday during the daytime portion of Monday. That's how time was counted. That's how we need to recognize time. But you need to understand those days. So again here, the 12th of the month. Now the 13th is where we're going to pick up some of the story. It began at the end of Monday, what we call Monday, at sundown. So on Monday at sundown, another day begins. In this particular case, the third day of the week. Monday evening through the portion of Tuesday daylight, it's the 13th. So I'll stop there. This is the 13th. I'll just jot it on down. 14th is the same thing. Go on. Tuesday evening. Okay, the 14th is the Passover day. It started on Tuesday evening at the end of the third day of the week, in other words. At Tuesday evening at sunset, all the way through the nighttime of Tuesday, and all the way during the daytime portion of Wednesday is the Passover, the day that Jesus Christ was killed. Becomes incredibly important to know when Passover was that year. He didn't die on Friday. He died on Wednesday. He died on the Passover day. And in that year, it was on the specific day of the 14th, which we call the fourth day of the week, Tuesday evening, Tuesday night, and Wednesday during the daytime portion. I'll mention that probably a few times so that those who are new can write those things down, because this becomes exceedingly important as you read scriptures. Only then can these scriptures begin to make sense to people of what it is these four individuals, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were writing about. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense, and it just becomes muddled and isn't clear, and the timing isn't even important, because you know what everybody reading it has in their mind? Oh, he died on Friday evening. He died toward the end of Friday. Say, that's what's in their mind. And they have no idea that everything they're reading tells a different story. So the exact timing of these events becomes exceedingly important for anyone to be able to come to the truth about Jesus Christ's death. Without it, you'll never know the truth. You'll just continue to believe the same old garbage you've ever always believed. And God's not going to allow that. It's got to change. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. I get so frustrated when I read through some of these accounts because of how they're translated. Some on purpose and some by just plain stupidity. Absolute plain stupidity. Because they don't understand. You have to understand what is true of God. You have to understand things of the Old Testament to be able to understand things that are written as they are in Aramaic in this particular case, or the Greek language as it was translated into, and then for any other language that it was translated into from Greek. Like the old King James. They did a number on Scripture. Not a good one. But anyway, Mark 14, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us that we can prepare the Passover for you to eat?" Now, anyone with a little bit of common sense, with just a little bit of understanding, with just that little bit of Leviticus 23, knows exactly what I'm talking about. But others are, well, it's like their head spinning. What are you talking about? Well, remember what it said back in Leviticus? On the 14th day is the Passover. And at sunset on the 14th, from the daytime portion of the 14th, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A holy day, an annual high day. It's not brain surgery. It's pretty simple. And so anyone reading this knows exactly what it's talking about here. Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover? That means that the Feast of Unleavened Bread wasn't there yet. It means the Passover hadn't actually started yet. So just by understanding and knowledge, you will know that the first part of this sentence is a crock. And the first day of unleavened bread, your alarm bells ought to go off. What's wrong with that? It's not the first day of unleavened bread. They haven't even had the Passover yet. You fool. You know, basically that's what I'm saying. Anyway, so I just want to give you a few things here of what is actually taking place here. It states here in the King James Version, and the first day of unleavened bread. So it wasn't the first day of unleavened bread. It wasn't even Passover yet. It hadn't even come yet. But that's how it's been translated in English, because they didn't know the timing. They didn't understand. And the world of traditional Christianity doesn't understand it. And they read a story like this and, And the first of unleavened bread. Here it is again. That old, you just talked about that back in Leviticus. And they don't hear things like that in their churches. Feast of Unleavened Bread. The word translated first is just a word in the Greek language meaning before or foremost. It's a day, yes, before, or as it's used, as foremost. So it's something beforehand here. And that's all the word means, and that's how it's used. Then the word translated as day is the correct word. The actual Greek word is one that can only be used to define a period of time, though, by the context. You have to know the context. So that means you have to know the timing. You have to know what was going on at this time. And so then you can know the particular day. If you're speaking of a specific day here, it's not rocket science. So again, if people don't know the context and they don't understand the plan of God and they don't understand what's written back in Leviticus 23, if they don't understand the timing of these events and what's taking place here, then they can only use their own ideas and misguided beliefs of what they've had all along anyway. And that's what people do. That's why when they get up to Good Friday, what they call Good Friday, they're so far off base. It's scary. And so this is really how it should be translated. This is really an accurate translation of what's written in the Greek. Before unleavened bread. See that word? It's not first, it's before. Before, and you think, do you think maybe they might have understood that that word meant before? Why would they translate it first? Well, before unleavened bread, when they killed or were to kill the Passover, that's all it's saying. That's when you kill the Passover, obviously, before unleavened bread. It's in that season of the year. It's before unleavened bread actually takes place. They knew when it was. They knew when you kill the Passover. You always kill it on the day of Passover. Every Jew of that time period knew exactly what it was talking about. Jews today, not so much. Sad to say. Because they keep the Seder. And for some reason or other, they changed the 14th Passover. They changed the meaning of things about Christ. I wonder why the Jews would do that. Is it because they don't accept him as the Messiah, you suppose? I'm being a little facetious there, obviously. That's exactly why they did it. It's why the rabbis, what they call the rabbis, did it a long time ago. They don't want Jesus. They don't want Jesus Christ to be the one who fulfilled Passover. Traditional Christianity of them is like, yeah, you've really gone off base here. He's not the Messiah. That's what they're really saying. So Judaism and Christianity really don't mingle, do they? Especially with traditional Christianity, let alone any kind. But I better stop there. So before unleavened bread, when they killed, or were to kill as it should be, the Passover, the disciples said unto him, where do you want us that we can prepare the Passover for you to eat? Duh. It was before that. It was before the Passover. They want to know, where should we kill it? When do they kill it? At the beginning of the 14th. When do they roast it? At the beginning of the 14th, as soon as they've killed it. That's what they did. And in actuality, this is on the 13th when this is being discussed. This is on the nighttime portion of the 13th when they asked him some of these questions. It was the day before. Passover was coming, and they wanted to know from Christ, this year, where do you want us to go to prepare that we eat the Passover? They knew when it was coming. They have to prepare here pretty quick. You know, tomorrow night, it's got to be all set and done. Where do you want us to go to prepare it, Christ? That's what they were asking Jesus. Another account here in Luke 22. Luke 22. Another one. Surprisingly so. Awkwardly translated. It's not a surprise, but anyway. Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near. It was coming. It was getting closer. Which is called the Passover. Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not called the Passover. The Passover is called the Passover. And it's followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the truth of the matter in Leviticus 23. Now, it's a Passover season. It's a time of season for the Passover. And sometimes people refer to that season of the year as Passover season or feast season, Feast of Unleavened Bread season. But anyone who has any basic knowledge at all about Leviticus 23 knows exactly what this is all about, and there's no confusion. But for the world of traditional Christianity, there's nothing but confusion. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near. This is the proper translation. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is speaking of Passover. Not which is called, but which is speaking. That's what the word means, which is speaking of. This is what they were focusing on here, Passover. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So it's this period of time. They're trying to figure out how they can kill him. This is before Passover. This is before the feast comes. The chief priests and the scribes thought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Oh, people in the world have trouble with things like this sometimes, and they have trouble believing that there is a being called Satan, called the devil, a live spirit being on this earth. And yet, he's been here since man was placed here. And a lot of those who were angels, who are known as demons as well, who followed Satan in a rebellion against God long, long, long before man was ever put on earth. And so this being was left here on earth along with all of those who rebelled against God, those angelic beings, possibly into the millions. And whatever the numbers were, we don't know. God hasn't specifically said. But a third of the angelic realm rebelled with Satan against God and were left on this earth. And they like to work with human beings in a perverted, distorted way. They like to broadcast to human beings in a distorted way. They like to stir up things in the human mind, broadcast. It's like a broadcast radio broadcast, and if you tune into it and you start listening to it, you're gone. I mean, you're not gone, but you're going to, things that you do, perhaps become angry about something, and all of a sudden you feel greater tenseness in your mind with the anger that you already have as a human being, and it's just magnified. It's like adding fuel to a fire that's already in the mind of human beings. Jealousy, they like to magnify that to where you're not in control. Anger, jealousy, envy, lust, desire for things, they like to magnify that in the mind, and they'll broadcast to you. Yeah. They'll broadcast to you so that it's harder for you to control self. Human beings can't control self anyway, as a whole, without God's help, not truly. They need God's help. They need God's Spirit. And so here is a being. It says, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Judas had already begun to betray, had already begun to contemplate and think about things that were bothering him. He despised the thought that there was expense used on Jesus Christ, that, you know, the story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus that we read earlier, and it was at that time then that the oil was put on him, and Judas became upset because he thought about, well, this money, because it was expensive. And he wanted to be able to use it some other way. He didn't want Christ having it on his body, you know, using it. That's just a waste of money. Which that wasn't the problem at all. It's just that he wanted the money because he was the treasurer. He wanted control of the money, and he'd like to have control of that money too. And so by this time then, Satan was easily able to broadcast more and more to him, to a point that he had so turned against Christ that it was easy for Satan to do what he was doing. Easy by this point. And it says he entered into him on a spirit plane in the mind to lead him off and basically more in control, if you will, of swaying him and moving him to do what he was going to do, to follow through with betraying Jesus Christ. And that's what the story is about. Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, going here, it says, by the being of the number of the 12, of the original 12, and he went his way and spoke with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. So here it is, he was already gone. He was already set in his heart and his mind to betray Jesus Christ. Satan gave him more fuel, if you will, to feed upon that and to follow through more zealously in his betrayal of Jesus Christ. It says, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So that's what was important to him anyway. It was the money. And now he was going to have more money for his own personal use, the kinds of silver and so forth that was going to be given to him. And this is basically showing an attitude and lust that he had in him. And verse 6, and he promised to look for opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So here's what Judas was doing. He had gone to them and basically worked with them in a manner behind the scenes, saying, this is how I'm going to work to betray him. This is how I'm going to be able to bring you to him when he's not around a lot of other people. And so they started plotting and planning how they were going to accomplish this. And knowing that Jesus Christ went up the Mount of Olives and different things and so forth at times there with his disciples, it was very easy for him now at this point in time to have that as something that was going to be done, and easy for him then to tell him exactly where he'd be. So again, here it says that they were excited, they were glad, they're going to give him money for doing it. They finally had someone on the inside. They finally had someone on the inside. Just like the Church of God has had generation after generation after generation of people who have betrayed Jesus Christ and God's ministry. Then it goes on to say, then came, not the day here, it's a word that means time, in essence, and how it's used. Then came the time of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. In other words, that season was upon them, true. The season of unleavened bread was here, that the Passover, which is the Passover day, must be killed. Every Jew knew what that meant back then. It wasn't a mystery. They all understood each other if they talked like that. Oh, the evening of the 14th. Simple. The world doesn't grasp it, but again, that which is clearly stated back in the Old Testament. Sunset on the 13th, that's when the Passover began. Dropping on down here in verse 8, or continuing on, I should say, in verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So this is instruction against something that's going on the nighttime of the 13th, because that's when the day began on the 13th. And so he tells them here what they're supposed to do on when it comes time. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you enter into the city, so that was going to be the next morning when the time was to go on back into the city. When you've entered into the city, there a man shall meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. And you shall say unto the head of the house, the master says to you, where is the guest room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, there's a lot that's not written here. There's a lot we don't understand and don't know. We can only speculate about. But again, something simple for them to do. Christ said, this individual will be there. Follow him. So God worked it out that it happened exactly this way. Verse 13. Then they went. So when it came time, obviously during the day when they went into the city and found as he said to them, and they made ready the Passover. So they followed into the house. They said, the master says, where is the guest room that you have, that my master can keep the Passover? And so they went there to begin making ready for it. And all the things that had to take place, there had to be a lamb that had to be prepared in time, made ready, so that when the time came, they would slice his throat, the blood would drain out, and they would have a fire there already started. They had to prepare everything, get everything ready for that, so that they could roast the lamb. And he said unto them, when the 14th began, and he said to them, with desire. So here now we're coming up to the time of Passover. They've made ready the Passover. They've killed the lamb. They've roasted the lamb. And so now this is all speedily going along in the story flow. And it says, and he said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So when did he eat it? On Passover. When? As soon as the sun set on the 13th and the beginning of the 14th. So again, the beginning of the 14th was that Tuesday evening at the end of that particular day. Daytime portion, I should say. So again, at sunset on Tuesday evening, began the Passover day at night. People just have to get used to the fact that a day begins, a day, time period of 24 hours, begins at sunset. John chapter 13. Let's continue on. Since we got started a little late here, I'm going to continue on just a little bit more. Just to set some of the groundwork here. John 13, verse 1 through 5. Here we'll read these verses and a little bit more if we have time. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so again here, it's talking about a season again. Very loose terms that are being used here, but it is talking about a season. And This is where Passover is being used in this particular expression to include the entire period of time that goes into the days of unleavened bread. But it all begins with Passover. When Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, so He understood He was about ready to die. He knew it for a long period of time here. He even told the disciples several times why they were going back to Jerusalem, and they never did understand it. They never understood it. Even this night, the things He tells them on this night, they still don't get it, that He's about ready to be put to death. They don't understand that this is His last day on earth as a physical human being, and that He's about to fulfill the very thing that they're observing on a spiritual plane, physically, for a spiritual purpose. And so He knew that His time had come, as it says here, to depart out of this world unto the Father. He's going to go to heaven, to be with the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And dinner having ended, so it was the end of dinner here. In other words, they had their Passover dinner. And once it had ended, and it says, and the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He, it's not was come, but came out, is literally what it means, came out from God. He's from God. He's the Son of God. The Word, the mind, the being of God that became Jesus Christ, a separate life, but of God the Father, in ways that we can't fully grasp nor comprehend. We can only grasp in part and appreciate in part because of the impregnation of the Spirit and receiving of the Holy Spirit and grasping portions of that, how it works in our lives. This was far, far, far beyond that, indeed, when it comes to God dwelling in Him, being in Him. We only experience it in part in our lives to a certain degree, but not in a fullness like what He experienced in His life. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He came out from God and was going to God, it was time for Him now to go to God, He rose from dinner, in other words, that Passover dinner, and laid aside His garments and took a towel and wrapped it around Himself. And after He had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was wrapped. Incredible story here. Here, Jesus Christ wraps Himself with this type of garment and towel and so forth that He used to wipe their feet with. And He went around to each disciple to wash their feet. They never experienced anything like this. They had never experienced anything like this. Unique what He was doing. Then He came to Simon Peter. So slowly, as He did each individual, and He came to Simon Peter, He had a little bit of a different attitude here because it's like, why are You doing this to me? You're my master. You're my teacher. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, do You wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing You do not know now, but You will know after this. In other words, the time will come when You will understand it, but right now You can't know what I'm doing. And Peter said to Him, You will never wash My feet. In other words, he just felt like it was too much that Christ should kneel down and wash His feet. That's how he felt. And so he said, no, not My feet. In other words, I'm not worthy of this. That's what his feelings were. Who am I that You should wash My feet? You're not going to wash My feet. And Jesus replied unto him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. Ooh, man, did that change Peter? Like, he didn't realize the importance of what he was doing by any measure. And so that shut him up, and he had a different reaction. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. You know, give me a bath. You know, if this is what you must do to have a part with You, don't just stop at my feet. Just get my head and my hands too. So his attitude totally changed. He didn't want to be separated from Christ in any fashion or form. And Jesus said unto him, he who is washed only needs to have his feet washed, because there's purpose and meaning in what he was giving here, and they didn't understand that yet. Yet he's clean every bit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. He knew what was going on with Judas Iscariot. He knew what was in Judas Iscariot's mind. Awesome. He knew what was going on in his mind. He knew he'd already been betrayed and going to be betrayed more. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So you're all going to have your feet washed, but you're not all clean. Incredible. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken up his garments and had sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He said, I am your Master and your Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Incredible. He's saying, to have part with me, I'm washing your feet, and you should wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now they came to understand what that meant later on. They began to understand what Jesus Christ had done to them. They still didn't, and they didn't for quite a little while after this. Not until Pentecost, when everything began to come together for them. When they finally received the Holy Spirit from God Almighty, and they began to understand things that Christ had taught them and what he said to them. And it all began to make sense, because now they had the Spirit to where they could understand spiritual things on a spiritual plane. Before that, they couldn't. They could only go so far. And so, he said, what I've done, you should do as I've done to you. And I've set you an example. And they came to understand that every Passover, once a year, that's what God's people should do. They should wash one another's feet. When they observe because he's not through telling them here what they're to observe at this particular time and what's taking place at this time and what's being said. He's not finished telling them. And it starts here with foot washing, people washing one another's feet. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so it became a process from that point forward in 31 A.D. In 32 A.D., the following year, you know what the disciples did? They washed one another's feet on Passover night. They followed the example of what Jesus Christ had given to them. And by this time, there were many others as a part of the church at that time. And that's what people do in God's church, because we're going to read in part two here of other things that Jesus Christ instituted on this particular night, because he was doing something incredible on this night. He was taking away the old and establishing something new. He was taking away certain things about the old covenant and establishing things in a new covenant. And one of the first things he was addressing was the matter of Passover, that no longer are you to kill a physical lamb and eat it as an observance to Passover, because he was fulfilling the meaning of Passover, and he was instituting a new way in which the people of God would observe Passover from that time forward. Never, ever, ever again to kill and eat a lamb, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God whose blood spilled to the earth, who became our Passover and was sacrificed for us.